Good morning, church. Oh, and wouldn't you know it, I don't have my sermon notes. Let's go to prayer again. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We ask that as we open your word, you feed our minds from it. For we are always in need of you, your words in our hearts, that we might be changed. And Father, I just thank you that you would care about us, poor sinners such as we, so worthy of rejection, so worthy of hell. And yet you pass over and you place yourself in the position of payment. Oh Lord, help me to respond in kind, to forgive, to walk in you, to obey. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. In Nepal, there are a number of tribal peoples. Three of those people are known for their mountaineering skills, and so they are used as porters every time someone wants to climb Mount Everest. And there are three tribes, but the predominant one of them is the Sherpa people, and so most people refer to any porter who is carrying your goods as a Sherpa. But what's remarkable about the Sherpa is that they are small Asian people, but are capable of carrying tremendous loads. And many people have questioned about this, and so a group of Belgian scientists went to the Himalayas to study this effect. And the question, how do these people do it? Is it because they're short and powerful? Is it because that they have a particular adaptation? Is it because they're born at high altitude? All of those kinds of things. And I had to laugh when I read the article, because here's how those people, for the most part, operate. They live 75 miles to 100 miles within the range of Kathmandu, the largest city, and it's a composition of three cities, a large metropolitan area. And many people have wondered, well, you know, they're hiking 100 miles through ascents of 20,000 feet, 20,000 feet down, these enormous loads. It is not uncommon to find a Sherpa man weighing 130 pounds to be carrying a load of 150 to 160 pounds through the Himalayas. And they do so by a doko. It's called a doko. It's a strap that goes across their head and then goes to the load. And so it carries them. And they walk very slowly, and they do not set the load down. They start early in the morning to late in the evening. And every time they rest, they just put a stick up under the load and kind of rest for a few minutes. And so they cover around 7 to 10 miles a day. Now, how many of you think you could do that? That's a big load. And people ask the question, well, how do they do it? Well, I'll give you the answer. It's not that hard to figure out for anybody who's grown up in a farming community. Here's the answer. You ready? It's got to be done. That's the answer. All those Belgian scientists have wasted their time and money. The answer is, there's no other way to get your stuff to market. And there's no other way to get your supplies back home. They don't have elevators. They don't have escalators. They don't have helicopters. There's no other way to do it. And so you get up and you do what has to be done. That's the story of farming, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen? It's just got to be done. And in fact, many kids have run away from farming as they've gotten old because they go, the stuff has got to be done. I don't know which one's the smarter one there. I don't know who was born at high altitude and who wasn't. But that's the deal. It's not a question of physiology, mechanics, or genetics. It's a question of orientation. That's the answer. This has to be done. And because this has to be done, this is what we do. One particular story that just cracked me up is that one Sherpa man was found carrying a bag of rice, a single bag of rice, weighing 130 pounds. He weighed 130. And then on top of that, he was carrying 3 cases of Coca-Cola. Everybody likes a soda once in a while, but that's dedication. What's your orientation? As you come up against what needs to be done, what's your orientation? I want to tell you, most people do not think that way. And so we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Not only forgot my sermon notes, but I wasn't even on the right page. Awful. Does not bode well, does it, ladies and gentlemen? And we look today at the story of David and Goliath. Now, the story is not about David, and it's not about Goliath. It's about orientation, and it's about God. This is not a celebration of David's capacity as a leader. It's a celebration of the God to whom David has pledged his allegiance, whom he serves. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah and Esphadamamin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up to battle array to encounter the Philistines. Now, folks, as we look at orientation, I want you to realize what we're orienting on. We're orienting on problem today. What is a problem? Well, I'm going to give you a definition. You know I love definitions. Here's the definition of a problem. A problem is any circumstance in which there is the capacity for failure. That is what a problem is. A problem is anything you come up against which represents a potential failure. If there is no potential failure, it's not a problem. And so we have differing views of what a problem is. And any of you who have small children, there comes a point where those children begin to dress themselves. For some of you, this is a problem. For others of you, it is not. For the child, it certainly is not. Although, his view of that produces a problem, doesn't it? Everybody has that child who comes downstairs wearing, you know, a pair of sweatpants with a skirt over it. And you're headed out somewhere, and usually mom, dads for some reason don't view this as a problem. We tend to view this the way the child does. Hint. And conversation ensues. What's with the sweatpants and the skirt? You can't do that. Why is this a problem? Well, it's a problem because mom sees the ramifications of that. We're going to go out in public, and people are going to look at you, and they're going to know you dressed yourself, or worse, think I dressed you. There's a problem. Failure. Either failure as a mother to regulate this behavior, or failure in every rule of fashion. Failure. Well, the Philistines are a problem. Because as Israel camps against them, the Philistines are camped in an area that belongs to Judah. And so we can either give up this area or fight. Either way, there's a potential for failure. This is a problem. But the problem gets worse. We pick up verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up to battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other with the valley in between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath, which, by the way, may be a family name. It may not be his first name. From Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, 9 feet 6 inches, and he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze, about 125 pounds. And he also had a bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, about 12 pounds. And his shield carrier also walked before him, and he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you should become our servant and serve us." And again The Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. There's a problem, and the problem gets worse. Now, some people look at this and they want to decrease Goliath's size. The Masoretic text puts him at 9 feet 6 inches. And many people have theorized that he probably had a birth defect which caused giantism. And many people have, therefore postulated that Goliath, if he had this condition, was probably ineffective as a soldier. And I would like to disagree. First of all, that those who were affected with this giantism, many of them, it is a birth defect that eventually takes their lives, but there is a sweet period in their lives where to be a giant is a very good thing. To be a giant is to be powerful. And we have here a recordation of Goliath's power. Now, my favorite professional wrestler is Andre the Giant. And I'm sure for many of you, he was as well, about 7.5 feet tall. And Andre the Giant, I remember reading the stories about him, that his ring was the ring on his finger was the same size as a napkin ring on a well-appointed table. He was a huge, huge man. And there was a sweet spot from the time he was about 17 years old till about the time that he was 35 that his size and strength were really proportional. He was an enormously agile, strong person. If you ever want to go back and find old video from Andre the Giant fighting when he was young, he was terrifying. Enormous, enormous man with incredible power. And there was a story of a friend of his said, we were driving a Renault, which is not a large car, but it's a car in France, and the tire blew. And Andre got out and he took the lug nuts off by hand and then lifted the car with one arm and put the tire on. He was an incredibly strong man. And I'm telling you the truth. They can say what they want about Goliath, but if Goliath was between 15 and 35 years old, he was a problem. Scripture records that King Og, his bed was around 13 feet long. There was an Egyptian who was about 7.5 feet tall, but the longest skeleton I have ever heard in history is called the St. Bee's skeleton, and they estimate that the St. Bee's giant was around 13 feet tall. How'd you like to give birth to that, ladies? That's a big man. So Goliath, strictly speaking, probably wasn't the biggest human being to ever live, but he's a problem. It's a big problem. And all those Israelites would have stood on the side of that mountain looking across the valley of Elah, and somebody would have said, how close is he? He looks big from here. And they would have looked at that helmet and said, okay, there's a problem. They would have looked at that coat of mail and said, okay, another problem. Maybe I can get him in the knees. No, he's wearing greaves. We got a problem. How good do you think he is with that javelin? I don't want to find out. Oh, goodness, he's got a sword too. Crikey. This is a problem. But Goliath offers a deal. No problem. No problem. Just one of you. That's all I'm asking. One to come out and fight. And it's for all the marbles. You against me. Whoever wins takes it all. Well, that's a problem. So now, not only if you fail, you die, but if you fail your country. No pressure, right? And then we pick up. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. Now, we have already seen that David is chosen by God to be king. He's been anointed. Still a young man, still in his father's house, still in the role of youngest child. And so, as they begin this war, his three older brothers are sent away to war, and David is catching, I'm sure, an extra load of the work But he gets a treat. He gets to go and visit them in battle array. And we pick up in verse 20. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went to Jesse and commanded him, as he had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Notice that they're all too scared to fight, but they're still fighting, still rah-rahing. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line, and he entered in order to greet his brothers. And he was talking with them, and behold, the champion of the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." By the way, that means he will probably exempt them from taxes. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in accord with his word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" And he turned away from them to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. Now, folks, I want you to realize what's going on here. This is a war of orientation. This is a war of orientation. But it's not between David and Goliath. It's between David and everybody else. Here's the way this works. When those men look at Goliath, they see a problem. Is David blind? Of course not. Is David stupid? Of course not. David's just got a different orientation, folks. And here's the orientation as it exists. Goliath could kill David. David is not insensible to that. David is not stuck in that period of youth where many men often were and where I stayed too long in the belief of our own immortality. David is not stuck there. He's just oriented differently. And here's his orientation. We are dealing with an enemy. We are dealing with an enemy who besmirches God. We are dealing with an enemy who is in our territory. We are dealing with an enemy who must be dealt with. What's the question, then? What question is there? We have to deal with this. And so David turns to those around him and says, "Okay, now what's going to be done to the guy who kills Goliath? Okay, well, that's a pretty good offering. But who is this Goliath to besmirch the names of the name of the living God, our God? He's the bad guy. We got to deal with it." And folks, here's the deal. David is not oriented on the problem. He's oriented on what's right. Righteousness demands that Goliath be dealt with. Therefore, Goliath must be dealt with. No matter how big he is, no matter how much failure he represents, no matter how much potential for disaster that he can entail, he has to be dealt with. And I hate to speak ill, but folks, most of us here, when it comes up to dealing with Goliaths, we say, "Hey, that's a problem. You need to confront it." And you say, "Well, if I do that, Goliath might get upset." Isn't it true? well, if I confront this problem, man, that person's going to be upset. If I talk to my husband, if I talk to my wife about this issue, they're just going to get angry. And so we typically do exactly what Israel did. We show up every day and we do nothing. That's the truth. That's the way we approach things. And most of the time, there are only a couple of reasons why we don't deal with problems or the potential of failure. Those two reasons are typically this: I don't want to have to deal with the ramifications of doing what's right. And two, you could almost complete this one yourself, is it won't change anything. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? I don't want to have to deal with the junk of talking to this person about this thing, and it's not going to change anything anyway. So I'll do nothing. Christian, that's an orientation that's surrounded and oriented on problem. It is not an orientation that belongs to the Christian, which is what is right. Folks, you got to be right. You got to be right. It's the only way we are able to move forward as believers, is we have to be right. All right, what's righteousness here? Okay, I got to do this thing. Goliath is besmirching the name of the living God. He is on our land. He must be dealt with. Regardless of his size, regardless of his strength, regardless of his equipment, regardless of everything that I can see, regardless of every potential for failure that I encounter, I have to go out and fight. I don't have a choice. And neither do you, if you're going to walk with the Lord. So, verse 31. As David is beginning to speak about all this, you notice Eliab's response. What are you doing here again? Isn't that just like an older brother? And I'll confess, we kind of have this dynamic in our home sometimes. Sydney's in Salem's room, and Salem says, "And what are you doing here?" You ever have that? I used to do that in my little brother some. "What are you doing here? I'm in the middle of something. Do you belong here?" That's Eliab. He hears David speaking, and David's words are incriminating. Incriminating. Who's this Philistine? Who's this Philistine? And Eliab says, "I'm sorry, what are you doing here again? Run along, David. Don't you have some sheep to go look at? Something?" He's feeling the guilt of what a righteous orientation does. And David says, "Look, I'm just asking a question here." By the way, as an aside, you can usually spot that you're focused in the right thing and you're oriented on what's right based on the type of opposition you get. Eliab's opposition is standard. Someone who seeks to dismiss you really would have to acknowledge that you have a decent point, but they don't want to talk about your decent point. So they say, "Don't you have somewhere to be?" And then David, sitting here, as he begins to speak and to talk to these men around, he says, "Somebody's got to do something," and Saul hears. And when the words of David's that David spoke were heard and told to Saul, he sent for him, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against the Philistine and fight with him. You're but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion and a bear came and took the lamb from the flock. And I went out after him, and I attacked him and rescued it from its mouth. And when he arose against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he's taunted the armies of the living God. Would David say at that moment he could not be killed? I don't think so. I don't think David, in his words, is denying that he may possibly die. But he is focused where he should be. This has to be done, and my God's big. This has to be done, and my God can do. And so we know the story. We've been taught it from our childhood, that they put armor on David. They try and dress David as the king. And he just can't. He's never done this before, and this is ill-fitting stuff. And all he has is his staff and a sling. And let's skip down to verse 41. Then the Philistine came out and he approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. So it's 2-on-1, by the way. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. Isn't that funny? It's like, this is no warrior. He's too good looking. He obviously hasn't watched Hollywood. Hollywood always has the good looking guy as the warrior. But this is, Goliath looks at him and says, you know what? He's not ugly enough to be a threat. And so David goes into this situation oriented on right, and I want you to understand the nature of his enemy. This Philistine is not oriented on righteousness or any other thing. He's oriented where most Christians are, simply on what he can see and deduce. Isn't that awful? Christian, when you come up against a problem and you say, this is a problem, and then revert to doing nothing, you're really adopting more in common with Goliath than with David. You are looking at what you see, at the problem, and you're saying, this is a problem, rather than, God, what do I do? What does righteousness demand? And so Goliath disdains him. Verse 43. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? David should have said, yep. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, with whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you out of my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines to this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David quickly ran towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. In just a moment here, I'm going to read this line, and then I want you to all break out in spontaneous applause. Okay? And David put his hand into the bag, and he took from a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. And so a victory was won. But you don't get there with the wrong orientation. We can clap for the brave. We can clap for the righteous orientation, but are you one with it? When the thing needs to be done, when there's a problem before you, do you say, what does righteousness demand? And run quickly to the battle line looking for what God can do? Or are you like those mealy-mouthed, weak-sauced, wimpy little Israelites standing up on the hill saying, if we do this, it's going to lead to a bunch of junk. And at the end of the day, it probably won't matter. Where's your orientation, Christian? And some of you are looking for a magic wand. Something that says, with this tool, I'll win every time. But notice that God equips David with the most rudimentary of things. But what he goes with, the thing that makes the difference, is the orientation. What gets him from the battle line to the battlefield is God would demand this. Christian, every problem you face in your life, every problem is a potential for failure. Every single one of them can end in defeat. It can end in disaster. There is a certain amount of risk. And yes, every time you step in to a potential problem, it could have the net result of somebody getting upset. And yes, it could have the net result of, on that occasion, nothing changing. But that's not the point. The point is, God says, you obey. What are you going to do? We need leaders like this. But we also need you like this. Christian life's not easy. But the questions of it are actually limited. It's not what happens if I do this. Nothing so complicated. What are the results, the ramifications, the long-term issues that may occur if I do this, if I obey? Those aren't your issues. The only question you got to ask is, does this need to be done? And you just go do it. In Nepal, they lift incredible weights and carry their stuffs to market and their supplies back home. Because the orientation is, it has to be done. Christian, in our Christian lives, surrounded by sin, conflict, and problem, we sit on our hands and just hope beyond hope that this trial passes us over. Not good enough. Not good enough. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask, make us obedient, but also orient us properly. Orient us in the right place. That which is God Almighty, the God of heaven, the Lord of hosts, says do. And Lord, also help us to understand that we have a benefit that David did not. We're on this side of the cross, where peace, the Holy Spirit, where the righteous orientation ends and begins in you on the cross. Therefore, how can I not love my brother enough to step out and do a hard thing? It needs to be done. How dare I not look at problems from the perspective of God says, so I do. Create in us those people who are oriented rightly so that we can avoid wrong. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Please stand and sing.